And time for us to begin our study. This evening, we're beginning a series in the attributes of God. And we'll have some introductory comments to the study as a whole this evening in our lesson. But before we begin doing that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have this evening to consider you and your greatness and the importance of that to our lives and spiritually and in the practical details of life, how we live, how we walk. It is greatly affected by what we know of you, what we think about you, and so we pray, Lord, that you would bless us this evening as we consider the subject of you and your attributes. We look to you to bless us, teach us, make the proper applications to us individually, personally, as we consider the things that we will think about. We pray for the other meetings that are going on this evening. We pray that you'd bless them as well. And bless our time of prayer afterwards. We look to you to bless in all these ways. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. After the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea, Moses and the sons of Israel sang what is known as the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, and they sang these words, "This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him." That's what God's people are to do. They are to praise God, they are to extol him. But to do that, we must know him and know about him. We must know who he is. We must know the kind of God he is, which means we must know his nature and his attributes. And that is what our study will be for the next number of weeks, a study in the divine attributes. Now, that might put some people off. It might appear too lofty a subject, too theoretical. It might seem like a journey through a theological valley of dry bones. And so to begin our series, I think it's necessary to address that and show the need of such a study. And there is a great need for it. There's a great need for it in every age of the church to consider God, consider who he is, consider his greatness. But maybe there's a particular need for it in the age in which we live, when there is so little attention given to this subject. And so we need to know about God. We need to know about him if we're to praise him. We need to know about him if we're to extol him and rejoice in him. And as I suggest, it's eminently practical to study such things. I really can't think of a better way to make a case for that than to quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Almost 150 years ago, he stood up in the pulpit of the New Park Street Chapel in London, and he called the study of God the highest science which can ever engage the attention of the child of God. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so engage the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the welling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. He said that in 1855 when he was 20 years old. A young man, and a man who spent the rest of his life doing that, musing upon the greatness of the Godhead. And he did so with great profit. If you have read Spurgeon, you know that. Well, that's our subject, God and His attributes, His perfections, His excellencies, which is a subject that seeks to answer the questions, who is God and what is He like? This is not going to be an in-depth study in all aspects of the existence and attributes of God. That has been done here by Dr. Johnson, and you can see this through a little more thoroughly by checking out his tapes on systematic theology. I recommend them. In the first lesson that we will have in this series, I'm going to introduce the subject generally, as I suggested before our prayer, and state our assumptions, what we accept as true from the very beginning. And we begin with two presuppositions. We begin with two first principles. One, that God is, and two, that He has spoken, that God has revealed Himself. A more technical, a more complete study would spend some time examining the proofs for the existence of God by considering the so-called rational proofs, the ontological argument, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, and the moral argument. If you're interested in those, you can study them in Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. But we're not going to cover that. I don't think that this audience questions the existence of God and that there is a need for us to go into that. And in my opinion, those arguments aren't really adequate for the task anyway. Now, that's debatable, I realize, and many people who think they are, but all men know that God exists. That knowledge is innate in their understanding by virtue of the fact that all men and women are created in the image of God. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin wrote, "There is within the human mind, as indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity." That's what Paul teaches in Romans 1:19, that what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So he begins that section of Romans where he indicts the Gentile world for their idolatry as saying, all men begin with a knowledge of God. God has made himself known within man. Done that by virtue of the fact that man is created in God's image and he has an inherent knowledge of God's existence. In addition to that, man's environment gives him that understanding, gives him a knowledge of God because it gives constant witness to that truth. The whole world in which we live answers to that natural awareness that man has of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens and everything else, all of creation, is telling of God's existence. Now, none of this is adequate knowledge for salvation and for our subject. Nature itself can only give a faint impression of God. Men, by virtue of the natural awareness that they have of God, by virtue of the created order, know that there is a creator, know that there is one greater than them. But it's only a very faint awareness of that. In fact, because of sin, man's general awareness of God in natural theology becomes a distorted view of God that results in idolatry. And that's what Paul goes on to explain in Romans chapter 1. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, he says in verse 18. And so God has not left us in that circumstance where all we have is this general impression within ourselves and this general revelation outside of ourselves. He has also blessed us, supplied us with special revelation, the Bible. That is the third and definitive source of man's knowledge. It is the second type of revelation, general revelation, special revelation. And what we know of God through special revelation, we know because of Jesus Christ, ultimately. Through His incarnation, He has given the final revelation of God. So John says, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. In Him we have the embodiment of the very subject that we cover this evening, the embodiment of God's attributes, His knowledge, His power, His love. We look at Jesus Christ in the Gospels and we see what God is like in all aspects of His life. But to understand that revelation in Christ and in the Bible, we must have a divine teacher. We must have an interpreter, the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14:17. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, Paul speaks of the impossibility of knowing God, knowing the mind of God, knowing the things of God, apart from the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So without the Spirit of God, we cannot know anything. What we can know of God is given in Christ. It is mediated through the Scriptures, and it is made understandable by the Holy Spirit. So we begin our study in the attributes of God with these assumptions: that God is, and that He has spoken in the Bible and revealed Himself in His Son. But we can only know Him, and we can only know the things about Him as we are taught by the Spirit. And only those who believe in Jesus Christ as God's eternal Son and man's Savior are taught of God. Only they can really know God. So this is a study that begins, if it's to be a profitable study, if it's to be one in which we truly enter in to the knowledge of God, it is one that begins with faith in Jesus Christ. Now, those statements that I've made, statements about the Holy Spirit and about Christ as the only begotten God, raise the question, who is this God that we assume to be and we assume to have revealed Himself? What is God? And as we study through the Bible, it becomes clear that there is one God in three persons. God is a Trinity. Now that is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Without a belief in the Trinity, there is no Christian faith. And we affirm that every Sunday morning when we begin the Sunday services with the doxology. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the Trinity. Now, it's not a word that's found in the Bible. It's a Latin derivative. The Bible's not written in Latin, and the Bible doesn't explicitly define God as a Trinity, as one God in three persons, but the Bible clearly teaches it. And to show that, I do want to spend some time briefly on the evidence from the Bible for the doctrine of the Trinity. The Old Testament insists throughout that there is one God, and the great statement of Israel's faith is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the creator and the sustainer of everything. Everything came into being through Him. Everything holds together in and by Him. Since everything came into being by Him, there can be no other gods. He is the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything." The New Testament agrees with that fundamental statement of faith, but it reveals that the one God is in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament, while not stressing that, gives clear indications of it. We see that, first of all, in the word for God, or one of the words for God, and the words of God, what he has said. One of the words for God is Elohim, probably derived from the singular word El. Elohim, though, is a plural word. We find it in Genesis 1:1, where we read, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." As I say, it's a plural, but it doesn't mean gods, at least not in that context, not in the context where it is used of the Creator. It's used in Deuteronomy 6:4, which I just quoted, which states clearly that there is only one God. So it doesn't mean plurality of gods. It means there's one God. He is a unity. But the word does suggest plurality. And Deuteronomy 6 doesn't exclude that idea. The word for one, the Hebrew word, is echad. Echad. You have to say it in the back of your throat. It's a guttural sound. But doesn't mean absolute unity or one in isolation, but one in unity, a compound unity. For example, in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 23, we read of a cluster of grapes. It's one cluster. Well, one cluster, but many grapes. So it's a compound unity, one composed of many. And that's the word that's used in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's used in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, of the man and his wife being one. And there we read, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now that statement, "they shall become one flesh," doesn't suggest that they will become one person, that the two will cease to be two, they will merge into one single person, and their identities separately will cease to exist. It doesn't mean that at all. Their identities were maintained, and it would be impossible to lose their identities. The meaning is one in unity, a compound unity. And in a similar way, God is both one and plural. That's also suggested in the words of God, what he has said. For example, in Genesis 1, verse 26, in the creation of man, Elohim spoke and said, "Let us make man in our image." So the one God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, the rabbis had to deal with that, and they, some of them at least, came up with the idea, well, the us is God and the angels, and yet the angels don't have a part in this. No evidence of that from the text. And the angel, or man, is not made in the image of the angels. This is God who's speaking, and God speaks in the plural. It indicates the personal distinctions within this word God. We have other statements like that. Genesis 11, verse 7, "Come, let us go down," and there confuse their languages. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" It's in the call of Isaiah to his ministry as prophet. Now, all of this suggests that God is a plurality, suggested in the word God, Elohim, a plural, suggested in the use of the word us in those statements that God made, but that doesn't prove that he's a Trinity. Proof of that is found later in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 through 16, where three persons are indicated. You might turn to Isaiah chapter 48. It begins with a person addressing Israel who is clearly divine. Verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now, this is clearly the Lord God speaking. He is the one who called Israel. He is the first and the last. He founded the earth and spread out the heavens. That's obviously the Lord God. And he is speaking all the way through this passage. And then this same one who speaks, who is the first and the last, who is the one who called Israel, who founded the earth, says in verse 16, listen, the Lord God has sent me in his Spirit. So the one who founded the earth says that he has been sent by the Lord God, and so has his Spirit. Well, that's three divine persons. Now, in the New Testament, this becomes absolutely clear. We see it, for example, in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus tells the disciples to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something important to notice in that statement, not just that he mentions or states three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, but that he says they are to baptize them in the name. It doesn't say baptize them in the names, plural, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the name, singular. One name for three persons, indicating that the three persons make up the one God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14 also gives the Trinitarian formula. Paul wrote, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Three persons, as in Matthew 28, verse 19. But what's significant in that statement in 2 Corinthians 13 is that the order is reversed. And in 2 Corinthians, Christ is listed before God the Father, suggesting that he is equal in essence with the Father. The one God is eternally both singular and plural. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are personally distinct and yet essentially one. There is a unity of persons, or rather a trinity of persons and a unity of essence. And that's the Trinity. It's not easy to understand. In fact, it's hard to understand. It's even harder to explain. J.I. Packer, in a short discussion on the doctrine, stated, the historic formulation of the Trinity seeks to circumscribe and safeguard this mystery, not explain it. That is beyond us. In fact, he calls it perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. But the fact that it's hard to understand, the fact that it's a mystery, doesn't mean that it's not true. It is true. It's what the Bible teaches. In fact, there are many things in the universe that are less complicated than the Trinity that we can't explain, but we still hold as true. We could go through a list of discoveries that scientists have made in the past 100 years that we can't explain. Some of the first ones. Electricity, who can explain electricity? We know it, we believe it, we see the results of it, but I can't explain electricity. Someone who's very familiar with the subject would do a good job of it, but I don't know if they could fully explain it. And how do we explain light? And the list goes on of more recent speculations on what the universe is made of. We have all kinds of evidence of things like black holes. People believe in them, but they can't explain all of that. And so, the fact that we can't explain it is not a reason to dismiss it. How could we explain God? He's infinite, as we will see as we continue in our study is beyond us. We can't fathom God. We're finite. He's infinite. And so we begin our series with this understanding that God is, and that God has spoken, and He has revealed Himself as triune. But to understand the nature of the triune God, we must study His attributes, which are the qualities or perfections by which God is defined. At least that's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism defined God. It begins with the famous question, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Princeton theologian Charles Hodge described that statement as probably the best definition of God ever penned by man. It's a good definition, very good definition. I suggest it's one that you might want to memorize, and we will expand on it. We won't follow it exactly in our study, but we will do so as we study and examine those attributes. Now, in an effort to systematize and remember the attributes of God, theologians have classified them in different ways. Some have divided them between the natural and moral attributes. Others have distinguished between absolute and relative attributes. But the most common classification is that between the incommunicable and communicable attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes are those qualities of God that set Him apart from us. They are attributes that belong to God and to God alone. They have no relation to ourselves, to any other being. They are what we don't share with God in any way. Qualities such as His self-existence. We'll study that next time. We're not self-existent. Only God is self-existent. We have an origin. We are completely dependent creatures. God is self-existent. That's one of His incommunicable attributes. His infinity, His eternity, His immutability, or unchangeableness. Those are characteristics of God alone. The communicable attributes are those characteristics that He does share with us, and that can be seen in human nature. God has knowledge. We have knowledge. Now, His knowledge is infinitely greater. He is omniscient. We are not. But there is an analogy between Him and us in that regard. We do have knowledge, and He has knowledge. Other communicable attributes are His power. He's omnipotent. We're finite, frail, but we do have power. His holiness, goodness, truth. His attributes of goodness, or His attribute of goodness, breaks down into subcategories or other attributes. But within that general attribute, there is His general benevolence, His goodness toward all His creation, His love, His grace, His mercy, His patience. And we will study these over the next few weeks in an attempt to gain an understanding of them and a deeper understanding of God. Now, that is the aim of this study. To understand the excellencies of God, the attributes of God, but not simply to do so in order to increase our knowledge about God. That's necessary. That's essential. But that's not the only reason. In fact, that's not the greater reason. That's merely a means to an end. We seek knowledge about God in order to have knowledge of God, in order to have a deeper relationship with Him. Now, that's the goal of the psalmist in Psalm 119. He prays in that psalm, "Teach me your statutes and open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." He says that in verse 12 and in verse 18 of Psalm 119. What he wanted to know was the truth. He wants to be orthodox in his thinking. He wants to have an orthodox theology. He wants to think rightly about God. But the reason is not simply to accumulate knowledge, to accumulate facts about God, but in order that he would be a different person, that he would be holy, that he would live rightly. We begin the psalm in the first five verses with that statement. It says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Well, that should be the aim of our study. It is a study of the person of God, the attributes of God, the truth of God, so that we might know God better and live better, be better people, worship him correctly, serve him rightly. No people ever rises higher than their knowledge of God. What we think about God affects what we are and how we live. Gordon Clark made a good observation about Western civilization and the humanist who rejects the Bible but holds to certain proper values and morals. Clark states that it can well be supposed that he actually learned them from his Christian heritage and not from an independent study of nature and man. The kindly atmosphere of humanitarianism, he said, is notably absent from societies to which the Christian message has not taken. Well, I think he's probably correct about that. People today who dismiss God and who are perhaps atheists, but who have moral lives and have certain values that they champion, they do so because, whether they realize it or not, they are the inheritors of a great Christian heritage where the gospel took hold and still has an effect to some extent in this land. The greater the knowledge of God, the greater the civilization will be. Now, that's common grace. That's not special grace. That's not the grace that produces salvation and sanctification, which we're considering. But still, the principle is the same. Where the knowledge of God increases, blessing follows. Where the knowledge of God increases and it is received with faith, blessing follows. An illustration of people being great because they have a great knowledge of God is seen in Israel in its darkest hour when it was a captive nation in Babylon. Daniel and his three friends were men who knew God, and because of that knowledge, they were able to take heroic stands and do great things. They showed that in a number of cases at the first half of the book of Daniel, and when at the very beginning there was a crisis, and Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all the Chaldeans because they couldn't interpret his dream, Daniel intervened. And it was a great step of faith on his part because he didn't have knowledge of the dream. He didn't know what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, and yet he volunteered to interpret the dream without any knowledge of it. But he did that. He took that step of faith because he knew God. He knew what God is able to do and what God would do, and that made Daniel a wise man, and that made him a bold man. And so he trusted in the Lord, and he asked for the knowledge that would answer the king and deliver those men and deliver himself. His prayer shows a great understanding of God, a very high view of God. And he prayed in Daniel chapter 2, and we see in verses 20 and 21 his theology. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." And he was seeking that wisdom and he was seeking that knowledge. And here he is praying to God as a captive in Babylon, which was the master nation over his nation. He's a citizen of a slave state now, of a captive people, and he's saying of his God that he is the one who sets kings up and brings them down. He knew that regardless of what happened to Israel, God, the Lord God, is on the throne of the universe, and he is the only God, and he's the ruler of this world. He knew God. He had great thoughts of him. He prayed to him because he knew him personally, and God answered his prayer and saved his life and the lives of many people. Well, I think we can say from that that the knowledge of God makes us courageous. It makes us caring people. He cared for those other men, even though they were magicians, even though they were pagans. He stood in that situation to help those people. Knowledge of God changes the character of those who know him. Daniel 3, when his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were threatened with death in the fiery furnace because they would not worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, they showed amazing courage. They refused to bow down. They accepted their sentence of death, and they did so defiantly, not brazenly, but they did so with righteous defiance, and they expressed that in chapter 3, in verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, you can't face death, you can't face a crisis like that. You cannot respond in that situation with that composure and understanding unless you know the truth of God with a depth of knowledge. Knowledge of God produces that. It produces concern, the care for others that we see in Daniel. It produces wisdom. It produces courage because it gives us his thoughts. It gives us the mind of God, which leads to all of that, which leads to trust in God. We can trust a great God. We cannot trust a God who is small and who is unreliable. And as we study through the attributes of God, we see God is not small. God is great. He is infinite. He is immense. He fills the universe and beyond, and he is absolutely faithful. So if we lack that kind of character that we see in these men, perhaps it's because we lack the knowledge that they have. That's what we need. So it's an eminently practical subject. As Spurgeon said, when he was a young man, like Daniel, like his friends, nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. It affects our worship and our obedience and our joy. The importance of knowing God is clearly stated by our Lord in John 17:3, where he speaks of eternal life. In fact, he defines eternal life in terms of knowledge. "This is eternal life," he said, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." That is knowledge of God, personal knowledge, knowing him personally. But there's no knowing him personally apart from knowing about him. Knowing the truth of God, who he is. Paul, in his epistle of joy, which is the book of Philippians, wrote his great ambition in life in chapter 3 and verse 10, "that I may know him, first of all, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Well, how do we enter into that power of the resurrection? I mean, that's the greatest power there is, power over death itself. Power to give life to the dead by knowing him. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted, above all else, to know Christ. Now, that's to be our great ambition in life as well. And that's why we're beginning this study in God's attributes or perfections. Our aim is to know the truth of God, to know about God in order to be orthodox, in order to be right thinking, so that we will know God better, so that we will worship Him more purely and walk more closely with the living God. That's what we need to do. That's the kind of people we need to be. And so by grace of God, that's what we'll do in the next number of weeks. And hopefully the result will be that we will be affected by the knowledge that we gain or we refresh our minds with as we go through this study. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, and we do pray that as we begin a study in Your attributes, as we study the triune God, that You would give us an understanding of Yourself, deepen our knowledge of You, that we might have a deeper and more profound relationship with You, and that we might walk faithfully with You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.